Well, good morning.
This is the seminar, Teaching with Grace. I'm Leslie Collins. I'm the head of school at Covenant Academy in Cypress, Texas, and I'm thrilled to have this opportunity to talk with you. If you are in the wrong room, I just want to give you the opportunity to leave now. So let's pray. Father, all grace comes from you, and we seek to be instruments of that grace. Lord, it is not our nature to be full of grace, but Lord, would you fill us and enable us to reflect what you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, and thank you for this time, and ask that you would help us to see more clearly. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's Monday morning. You have 6 lessons to teach, 100 papers to return, and a class of students to attend to. Your principal enters the room. She makes a comment about the handwriting on the board. She'd like you to make sure that your handwriting matches the standard that is in the curriculum guide, please. You're a little hurt because that's all she says. A parent enters the room. The test that you so carefully graded at midnight and returned the next day is in her hand. She does not agree with your grading policy and begins to talk with you about it in the presence of the other children while you are trying to gather them into their desks and get the day begun. You listen to her and ask to follow up the conversation with an email when you have time to respond. You begin the day. "Good morning, class," is going out of your mouth, but in fact an entirely different conversation is happening inside your head. Your mind is parked in a completely different location. "Doesn't my principal know that I'm doing the best I can, learning all of this new information and this new handwriting? Doesn't she understand how hard it is to manage all of these details with everything else I am doing with the pay that she is giving me? Is she happy with my work at all? Couldn't she have told me what I did well first? I mean, that's what I would have done. Doesn't that mother understand how hard I'm working? Doesn't she see the way her son is developing bad habits and making excuses? Why doesn't she trust me and appreciate how hard I have worked to help him?" You catch yourself thinking about this all day. You tell yourself to cut it out. You find yourself continuing to think about this. Your mind is parked here. In fact, it seems that you have reserved a spot. What can you do in this situation? How do you respond to being sinned against, or at least being misunderstood? Later in the day, the children have lunch, and it's raining. Indoor recess. "Of course," you say. "Now they will be loud inside during recess and fidgety all afternoon as well." Yes. You begin to teach your next lesson and realize that while you were doing indoor recess, you didn't have time to make those copies you thought you needed to make, and you've begun your lesson and need to run off those copies quickly. Yes, you were supposed to do it a week in advance, but that never happens, does it? So you rush off, and you are concerned about that email, too, because that email that you sent during recess while all those children were being loud, and children, because they are children after all, you were so focused on that email during your planning time that those copies, yes, they're not done. So you rush off to do them. You ask the teacher across the hall to listen, leave that door open, listen while the children are reciting those multiplication facts aloud, and you bump into your principal, who says, "I'd like to talk to you later today in my office, if I may." Great, you think. Great, I know what this is about. And now your mind is not merely parked on that conversation. Your stomach is too. While you were out of the room, only for a second, 2 students completely disobeyed your very clear instructions to remain seated while they were chanting those math facts. You correct them and then try to patch up the lesson that you started. You make it through the lesson. In fact, they learned something. You feel very excited about that. They did a good job singing. They did a good job chanting. And you made it all fit together and make sense. They weren't just spending their time. You end the day and send them on their way. You make yourself a cup of tea. And you check your email. You have one. It is the response from that mother. She would like to tell you how insensitive you are being to her son. And how many other parents agree with her. And in fact, she's already spoken to your principal, and you're going to have a meeting later today. And then, the words of James make sense to you. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. These are the problems that we face daily in the classroom. We are seeking to repair the ruins, not just of the American system of education. We are seeking to repair the ruins of our father, Adam. We are seeking to repair the damage of the fall. In our quest to understand and apply the methods of Christian and classical education, we are seeking daily redemption from the suffering of sinning, for we do indeed suffer. Sin alters the way we think, the way we feel, the way we teach, and grace alters that. Suffering as a sinner. Not only do we suffer from a sinful condition, we suffer from the sinful condition imposed upon us by others. We experience unkindness, rudeness, gossip, anger, and copier jams. As for our own culpability, we know the good we ought to do, and we don't do it. I should overlook that comment. I should not wrap my identity in my handwriting or what my boss thinks of me. I should be able to overlook. We do things that we hate. I hate how angry I am that the copier isn't working. Really? I'm going to lose my temper over that, but really, has it happened to you? I hate how flustered I am when a parent doesn't think I'm the best thing that has happened to her child. I hate knowing that I'm angry at this mother and her son. It doesn't help when they look alike either. We are living in a world of sin and suffering in that sin. In fact, we have suffered so much and for so long that we are blind to the depths of our sinful nature. And that is why Jesus came. We have a high priest who came to redeem us from the suffering. He understands. He suffered with us and intercedes for us at this moment, even now. He was made perfect through suffering. How is this that the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, was made perfect through suffering? Well, let's see. Yes, let's. Hebrews tells us, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the author of their salvation, perfect through suffering, that he should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. In his temptation, his trial, his suffering, he completed the work that the first Adam failed to do. The very ruins that we are seeking to repair, Jesus began repairing. It actually wasn't enough that Jesus died for us. He lived for us before he died. And he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He completed what we cannot do. When you are in the midst of your greatest struggle against your own sin or someone else's, your Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. And he is praying for you so that you will remember that he's already navigated the success story behind your day. Your high priest has endured temptation and never once fallen short so that you can draw from that experience and that strength, completely applied to your need and your situation. When your Heavenly Father looks at you, he does not see your insecurity. He does not see your short temper, nor your obsession with perfection. He doesn't see your desire for control and look upon those. The Heavenly Father sees the righteousness of Christ, the high priestly robes that have been wrapped around you. That's your Jesus. He sees that because that is your identity. And Jesus Christ is the perfect balance of truth and grace. And he offers you that covering of grace. When you sin or are sinned against, he offers you that covering of grace. You do not need to cover up your sin with your own righteousness. How foolish. Your own identity does not need to save you. Don't they know how good I am? Do they have any idea who they're dealing with? Actually, no, because they might be thinking they're dealing with you when they should be dealing with Christ. When you are sinned against, you do not need to exact judgment and condemnation because he is not ashamed to call them brother either. When your boss makes a comment that causes you to twitch or feel insecure, instead of saying, oh no, she thinks I'm a horrible teacher, I'm doing everything wrong, my days are numbered, I wonder if I'll make it through my contract, you don't need to go there. You can say, I am loved by my Heavenly Father in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without his permission. He has wrapped me in his identity. It doesn't matter if I have the worst handwriting in the entire Association of Classical and Christian Schools. My identity is in Christ, not in my handwriting. Therefore, I can say, you're right. It's lousy. I'll work on it. For letting me become more Christ-like. I mean that. Our identity in Christ frees us from self-atonement, blame-shifting, excuse-making, and other forms of fig leaves. These are rash attempts to cover our sin and shame, but nothing but the blood of Jesus will actually completely remove shame from us. Did you ever consider how silly Adam and Eve looked with those fig leaves? How temporary of a solution was that? But you see, when we bring up our professional certificates, when we bring up our capability and our own righteousness, it's just a fig leaf. Unless when we are confronted with our weakness, we bring up the priestly robe, then it's a fig leaf. How foolish. When we say, I wouldn't have done that if you make me angry. Well, really? You see, sin blinds us to ourselves, and it blinds us from extending the same forgiveness we have received to others. We suffer greatly in our sinful condition. Self-righteousness is very natural to us. Self-atonement is very natural to us. I want to be clear. When I say that we are suffering, I am not saying that sin is a sickness, that we're only just a little sinful. That's a heresy. I'm not speaking of that. We're dead in our sins. We cannot save ourselves. We're not sick in it. We're not just a little sinful. But the suffering that we live in is a suffering as much as death and as much as cancer. It is a suffering as much as the pains of childbirth, which are very real. We suffer growing old. We suffer because of the father of lies. He hates us. He hates our schools. He hates our students. He hates the parents. He hates the PTF. He hates everything that we're doing. The father of lies seeks to destroy. He seeks to devour us and ruin us and cause our sufferings to multiply. But thankfully, we're children of the Father of Light. And we are made in his image. In his image, we possess the qualities of his character that make us like him in our calling. He is good, and what he does prospers. In this way, we seek to do good work and to be successful. Daniel Dawson talked about ambition this morning. Success is not bad. We seek success. We desire this because God is a God of order. So we seek to be orderly, especially if we're grammar school teachers. We seek to be creative and intellectual because God is the God of all knowledge, especially if we are dialectic teachers. We seek to be eloquent and beautiful with our words because God is beauty. Especially if we are rhetoric teachers. These are good things to desire. But have you ever noticed how our desires can turn so quickly into demands? Have you ever seen the movie What About Bob? Raise your hand if you've seen the movie What About Bob. Yeah. And the other hand might go up if you say, did you ever want anyone to not know that you saw that movie? Bill Murray is such an interesting character. What About Bob is about somebody who's obsessed with affirmation and obsessed with wanting to be accepted. Bill Murray plays his character. His name is Bob. His psychiatrist is completely obsessed with his own success, which should be making his patients successful. And so you have these two characters in this movie both desiring something that isn't necessarily bad, but they become obsessed with their desires and completely undermine the whole point of their relationship. And they break every rule, break every single rule that they should both be following because the only thing they're thinking of is their desire. I want to be happy. I must have it at all costs. I will blow you up if I have to. I will ruin your family vacation. I will do whatever it takes. And the reason that that is funny is because it's so human. Teaching with grace means that we fully embrace our struggles and our Savior and those who are offending us at the same time. We do not need to pretend that we are not struggling. Our Savior came to save us because we needed saving. And we need it every day, every moment. I'd like you to think through the Lord's Prayer, if you could. I'm going to place it on the screen. I want you to notice I have three columns. I'm hoping you can see that. I have three columns. One is the actual Lord's Prayer. The other is what they want, what is being asked for. And the third column is who's asking for it or who is going to receive that. So I want you to say it with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we see that God has told us how to pray. Jesus has modeled it for us. And he has declared that appreciation is not in and of itself bad, for God desires it. You're commanded to praise the Lord. So praise cannot be bad. Your students desire praise. They desire lots of it. And if actually you want to be extremely successful, then you will just spill over with genuine praise, not flattery. Why? Because your students are made in the image of God who likes praise. It's not wrong to praise. Flattery is wrong. we see that God desires kingdom success. We desire success. The Lord taught us to pray in this way because these desires in and of themselves are not bad. We desire comfort. And one amazing way that you can love on someone is to make macaroni and cheese. That's comfort food, as is bread and wine. Lead us not into temptation. We want a little bit of control, please. God is sovereign. He has control. If he doesn't, we're in big trouble. And so therefore, we want control. Now, we all know, if we're teachers and administrators, someone somewhere in our lives has told us we have control issues. My name is Leslie. I have control issues. Because I'm human. Because I'm made in God's image, but I suffer as a sinner, and so I don't get it right. And I can be okay with the fact that I don't get it right. And when someone says, "Are you being a little controlling?" I might go, "Well, no. I am the head of school. I have every right." Or I could say, probably. But I think on this one I might be right. So let's think through this together. Help me understand. Respect. God desires respect. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And we are made in his image. So it's freeing to know that these things in and of themselves are the basis of what we desire because we're made in his image. So where do we go wrong? Like how? You know, and I know, that a lot of the problems that you have in your school are over these issues. Control, respect, appreciation, success, people wanting comfort when they should be wanting hard work. Where's the rub? James has some answers for us. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you ask with wrong motives. You do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Oh. Fights and quarrels, struggles and conflicts come from desires that battle within us. When our desires are no longer desires, I do want to be appreciated. What do you do when you don't get what you want? Do you allow your desire to turn into a demand? That is the rub. When our desires turn into demands, they become idols. It becomes sinful. To desire respect is a good thing. Our students should respect us. We work hard to establish biblical culture in our schools, but we cringe, don't we, when we think about Oliver Twist, Jane Eyre, and the kind of respect that was demanded of them. We say, that's not right. Right, it's not. It was overdone. They didn't have balance of grace. Those teachers demanded respect for their own interests, as James says, that they may get and spend what they wanted on their own pleasures. We should desire our students to respect us, but only God can make that child's heart change, not our demands. You will respect me if it's the last thing I do. We should desire success. Should we desire failure? That would not honor God. Desires become demands when we grumble. When we're grumbling, that's when we know it's switched. It can be a nanosecond. Because success isn't attainable. If you want to find out what someone is made of, take away something that they like. Take away something that they desire. And you'll find out who they really are. I don't recommend this as a friend. I'm just saying, it's just generally human observation. You find out what people love by the way they respond when they don't get what they want. The copy machine, the angry mother, the gossip. We want success, that's okay. But the moment you can't have it, what's your response? Anger? How dare they? What do you mean? Self-pity? Grumbling? Gossip? I'm not gossiping, I just have concerns. I need to share them with someone. Can you listen to me? I have 5 other mothers meeting me at my house. And then when you catch yourself, what do you do next? Ah, well, if I wouldn't have been doing that, if. Really? That's where it's going to go? Adam tried that. It didn't work so well for him. Do you blame others, make excuses, minimize your sin, maximize theirs? That's a great human trick. Desires have gone wrong, James says, when we have begun to serve another god. Johnny Tremaine, that great story. His initial success was for his own pleasure. His desire turned into a demand and his pride and anger. And eventually he was able to see this, which is why it's such a great redemptive story. Pain and suffering caused him to recognize what he was really seeking. And he changed. Desiring comfort or appreciation is not a bad thing. Jesus was ministered to by angels when he was hungry. Jesus wept. Comfort is a mercy of God. But what happens when you can't have your Starbucks or your classroom with windows or the AC goes off, especially in Texas, or your 401k? When you begin to demand comfort and appreciation and success, we begin to turn our eyes on a different God, because that good desire has now become a demand. And you might say, well, now, Leslie, I think you've taken it too far. I don't think James was saying that. Oh, let's see. James, brother of Jesus, says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. And that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You see, demanding what would be nice is adulterous, according to James. Adultery is when we begin to serve another god, because our God is fiercely jealous. God opposes this, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Contrary to popular belief, you don't deserve a break today. You deserve hell. I know of a good friend who, when asked, "How's your day?" I always know when it's a really bad day, because he'll say, "It's so much better than I deserve. If I got what I really deserved, it would be a much worse day," which makes for a bright outlook. Grace is knowing that instead of a hot seat, you have been given a seat at the table of the King of Kings. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. The Heidelberg Confession, their question one, is almost poetic in its words. This is a supreme definition of grace: that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, at the cost of his own blood, has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Grace is knowing that we who suffer from sin have a faithful Savior who protects us so well that so much as a copier page can't get jammed without his permission. Indeed, that every email fits his purpose for our salvation. His Holy Spirit is living and working in us so that we wholeheartedly and willingly love that mother, that son, and submit to that principal, and teach those students because we live for him, not for them, and not for ourselves, because he lived for us. Instead of holding on to our own righteousness, we can hold on to his. We often talk in classical education about in loco parentis, in the place of the parents. But Hebrews tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we share in his inheritance, his calling to redeem the nations. Heaven describes a glorious picture in which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and that every nation will be represented there. And for some reason that I cannot understand, he wants us, indeed delights in us working with him in completing that picture. We are co-redeemers in that sense. No, I'm not saying that you participate in your salvation. I'm saying he calls you an heir. Live that way. Go and redeem others. We are in this process of repairing the ruins, of taking thoughts captive. By the way, thoughts are not people. We're not taking people captive. We are co-redeemers with Christ, and we stand not just in loco parentis. We stand in loco Christus. We stand in the place of Christ. When we encounter unbelief and sin, we should not be surprised. That's what we're doing. We came to repair that ruin. We should not be afraid. We should not be offended or pretend that we have never made the same mistakes, because I've never spoken out of turn about anyone else ever. Oh, no. I would never do that. When I was your age, we... Really? How long has that one been going on? No. When you encounter sin, don't put on your righteousness. Stand in the place of Christ. Put on his. Claim your place at the foot of the cross and stand in that shadow. And be redemptive. The gospel gives us boldness to know that we are sinners and that we are set free. Free. It gives us boldness to know that we are called to do good and to go forth boldly, free from fear. Martin Luther admonished us to sin boldly. Seems crazy. Not to take lightly the offense of sin, but to take boldly the strength of the gospel and redeem the situations that God has placed us in with confidence that he who began a good work will not stop until it's finished. The day that I described earlier, it's pretty normal. It's easy to become discouraged. I have a promise for you. You will fail this year. I promise. You will fail to say the right thing, to think the right thing, to do the right thing. At some point, somewhere, even the best of you, we will fail. I will fail. We will all fail. So what? Get over it. Because the pursuit of your perfection will kill your pursuit of excellence. Because you have to minimize your mistakes in order to say that you are excellent. You are not here to proclaim your glory. You will fail. Yes, you're right. We didn't do that well. I'm sorry. Let's talk about how we could do that better. How will you respond with grace in that split second moment that you have to either put on your righteousness, which comes instantaneously, or to put on Christ? So, for the mother, instead of thinking, why don't you appreciate me? Don't you know what I do every day, day after day after day? Just say, how can we work through this together? I know I can see you're frustrated. I know this is hard. I know the fact that I'm a single woman. I've never had children. I am doing the best I can, and my first year of teaching is really bothering you. How can I learn from you? And mean it. How can we work through this together? Because you don't have to be perfect. Instead of to your students, why are you making things so difficult? When I was your age, we didn't do this. Why, we respected our teachers. No, you didn't. Well, I would have. No, you wouldn't have. Or you might have in 5 minutes after. It's not about you. How about, boys and girls, can I ask you a question? When I walked out of the room, who did you think you were serving? Was it me or was it God? Because I walked out and couldn't see you, but God was here the whole time. Was he pleased? Let's remember whom we're serving, okay? Instead of the principal, assuming the worst, she's out to get you because all she does is find your faults. How about, thank you. I'll work on that. Because my job is to make you successful. Because I make you successful, you make me successful, we make them successful. It probably isn't easy to have to tell people the things they don't want to hear. So I'm going to make it as easy as possible for you by just saying thanks, okay? And then I'll get over the fact that you didn't say anything nice to me. So those are some choices for responses that we can have in the same situation, one that you'll face. We don't have to hold on to ourselves. Teaching with grace means that you can boldly love that mother who is not loving you because you are dearly loved by your Heavenly Father. Teaching with grace means that you can count it all joy when you experience various trials because your Father is working all things out for your good. Teaching with grace means that you can have peace when your principal corrects you because your Father has given you his identity. You can have patience when the copier jams because you have been dramatically rescued from the ravages of sin. Teaching with grace means that you can respond with kindness toward children who are foolishly disobeying and deliberately disobeying. Because your Heavenly Father has displayed kindness in calling you when you foolishly and deliberately disobey him. By grace, you can do good and speak truth boldly in gentle love where it needs to be spoken. By grace, you can be faithful when you have been tempted to be faithless. By grace, you can teach in such a way as to redeem what is lost and repair what is ruined. Grace differs from self-righteousness in a very simple way. When you think about it, both seek to do the right thing, but for different reasons. Grace accepts failure boldly and humbly and completely claims the righteousness of God. Self-righteousness reduces failure to manageable levels and claims the righteousness of self. We have to. I have to survive. Unless I survive because of Christ. As saved sinners, we extend grace because we've received it. As a teacher, you are a servant, walking in the footsteps of the Son of God. You should consider yourself blessed to suffer and serve him. Romans 12:1 reminds us, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. We talk an awful lot in classical and Christian education about education as worship. It is math facts. You can worship God in math facts. You are showing God his worth as you do your work. And so when you suffer, and by the way, there's a difference between consequences of sin, such as being corrected, being in trouble because of something that you've done, versus suffering merely because someone's after you. Anyway, when you are suffering for Jesus because of doing the right thing versus receiving consequences for doing the wrong thing, then you can say, wow, I can't believe he's given me this honor. Because Jesus Christ was given this honor, so he's giving me this honor. Somebody hates me today because I'm doing something good. Wow, I can't believe it. None of us deserves the gifts that we have. You're gifted in the world of education. You are gifted, and you don't deserve to have them. It's an honor to be gifted. It's an honor to have something to give. And we have a responsibility to improve upon that, to hone our craft, to become excellent at what we do. 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. Our calling is to be fanned by our own love for God and our self-discipline. We must not neglect our hard work. The hard work that goes into teaching doesn't end with the lessons that we plan. It doesn't end with the papers that we grade. It begins there and continues as we seek to become more like him, more transparent in our teaching, more honest, more winsome, less bristly. God doesn't need porcupines. You've been given the gift of teaching and the talk of, and we talk of repairing. None of us deserves what we have, but we've all been called anyway. And if you are called, then he has qualified you. But But he has not called you to be perfect. He's called you to be human. The person with the gift of teaching must study zealously to learn God's truth and labor diligently to communicate it in a clear and inspiring manner. Learn eloquence. Be gentle and loving and gracious and inspiring in your weekly letters. Yes, even your weekly letters. Make them something parents want to read. Because you're doing more than telling them what spelling words or homework assignments are due that week. The administrator who is given the gift of serving must serve and become competent and proficient. Seek to become better. Seek to become efficient and effective. Fan the flame that was begun when you started your job. Fan it. Else it will do what? Why do we fan a flame? Because fires die out. Fires die out when we lose the spark because we're so focused inwardly on our own pain, our own incompetence, our own struggles that we forget that the point of the fire was to bring light into darkness, to bring warmth into where there is cold air, to repair. We are fallen and sinful in our nature. Excellence does not come naturally to us or easily, but it doesn't become a part of our existence by fear of failure. In fact, I promise you that fear of failure will cripple you. Ask any athlete. Fear of failure will keep you from teaching with grace because you have to hold on to your perfection. Perfectionism is the spirit of fear, not the spirit of love, confidence, and discipline that Paul is speaking about. So, because we are human, don't be surprised by your humanity. I want to encourage you to develop thin skin towards your faults. Be quick. Bleed quickly. Thin skin towards your faults, but thick skin towards the faults of others. Don't be irritated and prickly. Yes, they will fail around you. I promise you, you will fail, and so will your neighbor, and so will your principal, and so will your board, and so will the families in your school. Now what? Stand there with your fingers pointed. Move on. Be thick-skinned about the failures of others and thin-skinned about your own. Yes, how many of you think that you are sensitive? Yes, you are, and you're supposed to be towards your own failure and quick to give it up. The description of this talk was that I would talk to you about grace and attempt to convert you, in a sense, from perfectionism to being less fearful. And in a room of this many people, I am confident that there are stories and there are questions. And so I've saved 10 minutes to actually 20, 10, sorry, adding on my feet is challenging, to see what questions you have, what hardships, what concerns, what conundrums are presented, because sometimes the application is better than the presentation. So I'm wondering if there are any. Well then, you'll probably come up later. We wouldn't want anyone else to know. So I challenge you I hope this has been encouraging to you. I know, I think it's kind of crazy that I would promise you that you'll fail and tell you I hope it encouraged you. But I hope that it does. And I challenge you to sin boldly and to love boldly and to speak boldly and to teach with grace. Thank you.